For our first reading, I would like to turn you to the second letter to Timothy, chapter 4. To Timothy, chapter 4, where we will read to verse 18. And this, as you are probably aware, is believed to have been the last, chronologically, the last letter which the Apostle Paul was inspired to write. And directing it to Timothy, he says this in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And now in the Psalms, to Psalm 124. Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick, when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul, then the proud waters had gone over our soul. And may the Lord add a blessing and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Last time in our study, we concluded Psalm 123, the latest of these songs of degrees which we are considering. And there we saw that the psalmist, having dwelt upon the mercy of God, proceeds to make supplication and prayer for that mercy to be shown to him again. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, he prays in the third verse of that psalm. And we considered how that this is a very similar cry to that which he had made at the beginning of his journey there in Psalm 120, and reminded ourselves that our need for the mercy of God never changes or diminishes, but throughout our pilgrim pathway and this road which leads us unto him, we are continually in need of that mercy. He cries unto the Lord for mercy, even though it is man who is oppressing him. He does not ask man to be merciful. He does not ask his enemies and opponents to yield or to stop their persecution of him. And why not? Because he knows that God is sovereign over the things which he suffers. And even the persecution of men is subject to the divine control of God. That is why the psalmist makes his first recourse and prayer unto God. We see too his concern for his fellow saints. Have mercy upon us, he says, acknowledging that his brethren and sisters in Christ, his traveling companions upon this pilgrimage, suffer in a similar way. And we considered that verse in Peter's epistle, which reminds us of the afflictions which are accomplished in our brethren which are in the world. He speaks of being exceedingly filled with the contempt and scorning of unbelievers who oppressed and persecuted him. And we considered our own state and condition at this present time, thanking God that our lot is much different and indeed much to be preferred in the sense that we suffer far less than have saints in previous generations and at other times in history. We do not have such a fullness of the scorning and contempt of men, and we can be thankful to God for that. But we also learned that scorning and contempt, like a fluid being poured into a closed vessel, can build up and increase within us if we are not careful, and every insult, every abuse that we have suffered, we can brood upon it and allow it to breed within us until we have a certain fullness of the contempt of the world inside, and we would almost drown in it. Let us learn to let these slingshots, these sticks and stones of the world to pass us by. We considered too how pride and ease, there mentioned in the fourth verse, are so prone to provoke behavior of this kind in the worldling, and how that pride, self-esteem as it might be called, soon develops into arrogance and prompts such attitudes as these, whilst ease and plenty and prosperity is so often the breeding ground for the persecution and abuses of others. They fail to know that it is God who provides these things for them. Which brings us to Psalm 124. And although we know that these psalms were written individually and independently, and there might be more than one author involved, nevertheless, we can also notice how in the sovereignty and in the guidance of God, they fit together so exceedingly well. And as we come to this 124th psalm, the psalmist is still thinking upon the things which he and his fellow saints endure in this present world. And look at the language which he uses to describe it. Speaking in verse 2 of when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick, when their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul, the proud waters had gone over our soul. Now, this is very graphic language. There is a certain drama, indeed, a certain terror in these words, and it is important that we enter into the sense of them. In all these analogies and metaphors which the psalmist is inspired to use, the sense is given of the smallness of the speaker, his scale relative to those enemies, those things mounting up against him. Here the psalmist recognizes his own smallness, indeed the fewness of the church relative to their enemies. And David, who you will notice from the heading of this psalm, David, who was the author of this one, most certainly, David himself knew what it was to be but one man, to be a very small individual with a great amount of foes and enemies risen up against him. You remember the language which he uses at that time when Saul pursued him and hounded him from place to place. By comparison, David thought, he was like a partridge in the mountains. He was like a flea, something so small, pursued by so great a quantity, so vast a host of enemies. And that is the sense still here. When men rose up against us, we imagine perhaps one individual, one very small person, unarmed and ill-equipped for battle, and all around him men are rising up, armed men, foes, soldiers, those who would do him harm, bearing in their hands weapons and that which will cause injury or even death. Men in the plural rising up against one or two, a few in a very small minority. And then, in verse 3, that theme develops. Then they had swallowed us up quick. And again, here was a scenario that David had perhaps been familiar with in his shepherding days. A great beast of prey, such as a bear or a lion, approaching something so small and helpless as a lamb. So great is the disparity in size, so vast the difference between a predator and prey, that the prey might be swallowed up in a moment, might be taken whole. So great a size, so great a scale has the predator that in an instant its prey is swallowed. It is, by comparison, a mouthful. It is a morsel to this predator. And David is acknowledging this in regard to himself and his fellow saints, that when compared, or rather when contrasted with the number and size and aggression of their foes, they are like the smallest of lambs before the largest and vastest of lions or bears. The second clause in verse 3, when their wrath was kindled against us. And the metaphor changes here to one of fire. The wrath and anger and spite of all these foes whom the church has, whom the believer has, is as though they all held in their hands burning brands, and as they approached us, set light to everything around us, and ere long there is a vast conflagration swelling up on every side, and the flames are rising higher and higher, and we are but a tiny individual in the midst of this vast fire and burning, the wrath of our enemies kindling against us and upon us, and the heat can be felt, and the dancing of the flames can be seen. And all around us is the smoke of this fire of their enmity. What can one individual, so small and unprepared, do against so great a burning as this? And then you notice in verses 4 and 5, the image changes once again. And now it is changed from fire to flood. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Now, men of this age and generation, doubtless David himself, knew something of the sea and something of the transport of goods and persons by boat, both inland and indeed across the Mediterranean. And imagine the scene if you can. You know what it is like to stand on a clifftop and look out at a vast seascape, a great vista of ocean which stretches out as far as the eye can see in every direction, completely filling the horizon. And now imagine on that vast expanse of water one small vessel. Indeed, it need even not necessarily be a small vessel. Any boat, however great its dimensions when compared to the vastness of the ocean, is but minuscule in comparison. And now imagine that rather than one small boat as a dot upon a sea, that sea is in a state of storm and tempest. And as well as its great size, there is a tremendous amount of force and tumult and the rising and crashing of the waves. And this tiny vessel in the middle of that scene is completely inundated by the waves. To begin with, it is tossed up and down upon the very crest of them, but now the water begins to fill it. It begins by degrees to overwhelm that vessel until its own buoyancy is being cancelled out by the weight of water which is rushing inboard. Streams of water are pouring in, and eventually that vessel is completely overwhelmed, and now the water simply rushes over the top of it as though it had never been there at all. The streams of water go over the vessel, the proud waters cover the top of it, and in a moment it has vanished from view. And this, says the inspired psalmist, is how the believer compares to the forces and foes which are arrayed against them. Indeed, this is how the company of believing people, the church, the true church upon earth, appear when compared to the great multitude of unbelieving and antagonistic worldlings who are arrayed against them. There is no comparison. It is like one man before an army. It is like one individual in the midst of a conflagration. It is like one tiny boat in the midst of a tumultuous, tempestuous sea. They do not stand a chance. And the spiritual comparison has to be made. Here we are as individual believers, or corporately as a church, and we are, as the Word of God describes us, a remnant by comparison, a tiny part, an infinitesimally small minority. And the forces against us are so great. There is the world in its entirety, the world which lieth in wickedness, entirely permeated by the principle of sin, which is its natural state and its continual course. And within this present world, the God of this world, who is our adversary, the devil, he who is great in power, he who was amongst the greatest of the angels of God at a former time, he is our enemy. He is the one opposed to us. His wrath is great, we are told. It is matched by his power, and nor is he alone. We know that there are hosts of his demonic hordes who accompany him upon his dark endeavours themselves, formerly angelic or spirit beings. And these are our enemies also. And as if that were not enough, the world in its grand total, the devil, these powers and principalities of the air and of wickedness, We even have an enemy within. For we know that our old nature, the flesh, is our enemy also. And that is against us. Our own natural tendencies, our own carnal inclinations, warring continually against that spiritual life which clings to existence within. This is how we compare to our foes, my friends. That is what it is like. Not a chance, not a hope, not a comparison, no contest. That is what it is like. My friends, that is what it would be like, but for one vital detail, which we have not yet considered. If it had not been, the Lord was on our side. If it had not been, the Lord was on our side. These metaphors, these terrible, these dreadful descriptions of overwhelming foes, of incalculable odds against us, is the scenario as it would have been, the situation as it would be, but for this essential fact, the Lord is on our side. This is how the psalm begins. Indeed, so important a fact, so central a truth is this, that we find the psalmist twice repeating it and almost interrupting himself in order to get that repetition in, exhorting Israel, exhorting his fellow travelers, his companions, to think upon it. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, then this is how it would have been. This is what the situation could be like, were it not for the Lord. Now, my friends, perhaps we think that to then list these descriptions, to give such metaphors as these, is perhaps somewhat dark on the part of the psalmist, indicative of an ill state of mind, or we think, why would he indulge such descriptions as these? But let us notice an important principle taught to us here, which the psalmist's example shows. It is important to us in our Christian walk and experience occasionally to stop and to contemplate what we would be in the absence of God. It is a necessary exercise. Who we would be, what we would be, in what kind of state we would currently stand in the absence of God and his grace. Now, it is not, in fact, a quote of Scripture, but nevertheless it somehow expresses and summarizes a number of verses quite well. That expression or saying, there but for the grace of God go I. And it is an expression which we perhaps use from time to time, and the context would be that we see a person in a particularly pitiable state on account of their sin, who have got into a dreadful condition because of the way in which they have lived, and seeing it and registering it, we cannot indulge in any sort of self-aggrandizement or self-congratulation. We do not indulge any sort of schadenfreude, because we note that had it not been for the grace of God, our state and condition would be the same, nay, it would be worse than that which we observe. The psalmist, by this song which is before us now, teaches us that this is, from time to time, a necessary exercise, that we think what things might be in the absence of God and his support and his grace and his guidance and his protection and his preservation. Imagine it, friends, if we had faith, if we had come to salvation, but then from that point God was absent. How could we possibly hope to maintain our salvation if that was what we were told to do? To keep ourselves saved, to keep ourselves free of sin, to sanctify ourselves entirely by our own powers, to procure our justification by ourselves, by our merits, by our own righteousness. What chance would we stand? Absolutely none whatsoever, as these analogies set forth. And here is a word to those who teach an Arminian gospel that we must keep ourselves saved, to those who teach the principle of sinless perfection, that somehow we must make ourselves good enough for God, that we must attain some degree of perfection in order to receive heaven at the last. What utter folly. We stand no more chance of this than the tiniest of insects does before the greatest animal or beast of prey. No more chance than a tiny and ill-prepared boat in the middle of an ocean of storm. It could not, it cannot be done in the absence of God. Or let us perhaps rewind even farther back and imagine what it would be like if we were unsaved in the absence of God and his grace, trying to attain salvation ourselves, trying to save our soul ourselves. Because notice, friends, in verses 4 and 5 particularly, that when David speaks of the completely impossible condition he would be in without God, his primary concern isn't for the hazard it would put his physical body to or his natural life, but his soul that would be the most endangered and hazarded. The waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul, the proud waters had gone over our soul. Oh, forget for a moment what might happen to our bodies. Forget what might have become of our livelihoods, our families, our natural and earthly existence. That is as nothing compared to the tragedy of the loss of our soul. The spiritual and eternal death which would have been our portion, but for the grace of God. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side. Now, you will notice, friends, depending on which edition of the Authorized Version you are reading from, that several of the words in that sentence are given in italics. The translators have done so in order that we might have a proper understanding of the sense of the words, and that the grammar in verses 1 and 2 might match that in verses 3 to 5. And so those words, "it had not been," are there inserted. But in the Hebrew, by some feature of that particular language in which God ordained this passage to be written, the reading of these verses is more like "the Lord was on our side." The Lord was on our side. We are allowed, by virtue of the grammar of these sentences and these verses, we are allowed for a moment to contemplate what it would have been like in the absence of God. But truly speaking, there is no if and no but about it, because God was on our side. God is on our side. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? You see, my friends, in the presence of God, with God present there, the imagery, the analogies change completely. Suddenly, we are not looking at a boat in the midst of a tempestuous and troubled sea. We are looking at an individual stood on an immovably, unshakably firm pinnacle, rising out of that water such that the sea, even in the height of its rage and fury, cannot even begin to spray or wet the individual whatsoever. So great is that force, so great is that one who is on his side. To use another aphorism, which nevertheless is very valid, one with God is a majority. To have God on our side changes the situation absolutely and utterly. And suddenly the odds, the contrast, the difference is all the other way. And those armies of men previously approaching that one lost individual are suddenly as an army of men trying to overcome a mountain or to fight that which simply cannot be fought and can never be overcome. That fire previously encircling the individual is roaring in vain against something which cannot be burned and cannot be touched and cannot be in the least bit hurt by its heat or force. God, who is on our side. This is our situation by grace and in salvation. We speak from a human perspective of God being on our side. But of course, that is because we only have our perspective. We can only, humanly speaking, see things from our standpoint and our view. But to look in more detail at that Romans 8 passage, what are we told? We are told, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Did God come over to our side? Did God take our part? Did God come and join us in our hour of need? No, friends. He foreknew us. He predestinated us. He conformed us. He called us. He justified us. He will hereafter glorify us. He brought us onto his side. And once in that position, we cannot be lost. We cannot be hazarded. We cannot be endangered. We cannot be overwhelmed. We cannot be destroyed. Once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. Now, this is the spiritual truth of our situation and condition by grace in salvation. But we began by reading from 2 Timothy chapter 4, and here we find the Apostle Paul proving in a practical and life situation the reality of this glorious truth. And here in what is believed to be his last letter, when he was a prisoner in Rome and looked almost certain to be sentenced to death and executed, as we believe he afterward was, he describes his situation. And here in verse 10 and onwards, he speaks of how low he had sunk, humanly speaking. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Tychicus, verse 12, have I sent to Ephesus. His friends had gone. Some had gone to the work which they had been sent. Some had defected and fallen back into the world. He only had one companion with him at this time. He was even wanting some of the necessities of life. He had left behind a cloak in Troas. He had run out of some of those things so essential to his work, books and parchments. Provisions and friends in short supply, but enemies aplenty, we see. Alexander the coppersmith doing him much evil, who greatly withstood the words of the apostle. And then in verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me. This, it is believed by many commentators, speaks of Paul being brought before Caesar at one of his appeal hearings. But of course, by this stage, the Caesar, it is believed, was Nero, whose attitude towards the Christians was only antagonism and vitriol and hatred. And before such a man, or before the agent of such a man, Paul was caused to give answer. And at that time, he says, no man stood with me. Luke, who perhaps was present, nevertheless, was not able to be there with him. And no one would take Paul's part, would put in a word for him, would say anything in his defense or to support the case for the defense. Nobody at all. He was entirely alone. The lamb before the lion, the tiny vessel in the stormy sea, one man before an army of enemies. Verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. The Lord was on his side. The Lord was at his side. And so what? The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. When it looked certain that Paul was to be swallowed up in a moment, as the psalmist there spoke, utterly destroyed by his enemies, God was able to deliver him even from the most desperate of situations and out of the most lost of causes. And thus instructed, thus taught, perhaps in his position as a Hebrew, knowing well the language of psalms like Psalm 124, Paul could confidently make this assertion in verse 18, and so can we. Given these things, seeing that the Lord is on our side, seeing that the Lord stands with us, we can say in faith, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. There was, of course, only one hymn with which to end tonight's sermon, and that is number 746. 746, be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain, leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. The hymn 746. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.